Today we're going to be speaking on a very important chapter in John. It's about the gift of the Spirit. All right, so we're up to about seven chapters, and this is one of the most important chapters about the most important aspect of our Christian lives. And basically, again, 3 points. Number one, we need to learn about the gift of the Spirit because the Spirit is only available to the thirsty. Number two, the Spirit satisfies us in Christ. And number three, the Spirit empowers us to make a difference. All right, 3 points. First of all, the Spirit is only available to the thirsty. Look at the passage here. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. I need to give you some context because this is the last day of the great feast. What is he talking about? You miss the whole story unless you know what this is all about. So basically, there are feasts of Israel and they occur in two parts of the year. Like us, we've got Christmas and we've got Easter, isn't it? So the two parts of the year, basically spring, which coincides with two of the main harvests of Israel. So you start off with the Passover, which reminds the Israelites of the need for the shedding of blood, the lamb. All right? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So the feast parallels the spiritual life of Israel. The feast exemplifies their relationship with God. They celebrate it. Okay, they reinforce its meaning. So therefore, they celebrate the Passover, and after that, the one day later on, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is what we take for our Lord's Supper, because leaven or yeast is a sign of evil and sin. So therefore, when you take out the leaven, it's unleavened bread. So it symbolizes the holiness of God's people. And then you actually have the Feast of the First Fruits, where you're the first harvest that come in. And this is a time of dedication where you take the best and you actually give to God. And 50 days after that, you've got the Pentecost, which is a harvest festival where you actually thank God for all the abundance that He's given you. Then they take a bit of a break. And the second half of the year, you've got the Feast of the Trumpets, where they actually blow the trumpets because they anticipate the coming of the Messiah. So everybody will be working the fields. And suddenly they hear the trumpets, which is basically the shofar, the big ram's horn. They're going to blow that. And then the people will rush back into worship and to celebrate the coming of the Messiah. Then you've got the Day of Atonement, most holiest day in the Jewish calendar called the Yom Kippur. Nobody does any work on that day. After 1 week of preparation, the high priest will enter the Holy of Holies and to offer sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of the people. All right. In fact, it's the holiest day. That's why when the Arabs attacked the Jews in the one of the great wars recently in October 1980s or something, I remember, they attacked them on Yom Kippur Day, because Yom Kippur Day, nobody does any work. All right. And finally, then we come now, after the atonement day, we've got the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a very important feast. It's the last big feast, and they actually celebrate harvest. And the features of this, which is September, October, is that they will all come to Jerusalem and they will live in tents or booths. This is to reflect the time when the people of Israel were in the wilderness. And when the wilderness, the Sinai Desert, they all lived in tents. So what they're doing is that they're reenacting that to actually basically storytell the fact that our ancestors lived in the desert and they survived because they lived in these small little tents and God protected them and provided for them. Every day there will be bulls sacrificed. Bulls are very, very valuable. You only have one bull and 100 cows or something, but here we're actually killing bulls. Every day several bulls will be killed, and altogether 70 bulls will be killed. It'll be a massive slaughter. I don't know whether you've seen the slaughter near USJ 4, near the mosque. Hari Raya Haji, isn't it? It's such an awful sight. Have you ever seen it? It's blood all over the place. I think it's grotesque, but the Jews do it too. Why? To show you that without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement for your sin. There's something that you need. So therefore, there's some tragedy going on. There's a bloodletting going on. There's something that we need. Then you've got the daily, there'll be trumpets. And then daily, there'll be a priest going to the pool of Siloam. They'll gather water and they pour the water over an altar. Why? Because this signifies the time where God provided water at the place called Meribah. The people rebelled against God. They say, where is God? Why did he take us out to the Sinai desert where there's no water? And God, and Moses took the rock at the rod and he hit the rock and water came out. God provided. So that's an emblem of that. At night, they will light the candles and it will be brightly lit around the temple. And this is to, again, remind them when they were in the desert, how did God lead them at night? A pillar of fire. And so therefore, they are reenacting this whole thing. And why do they reenact all this whole thing? Basically, the three issues. They reenact this whole thing because they're going to reemphasize the temporal nature of life. That every year, this cycle is repeated again and again and again. And you actually need God for the water. You need God for the crops. Okay? And you also, awareness of sin. When you start slaughtering all the bulls, it's grotesque, it's horrible, it's a tragedy. It reminds you of your great need and your great sin. So this tabernacle of Feast of Tabernacles reflects our greatest needs in our lives. Now, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts. So here we're talking about thirst as a physiological phenomenon. It is the most physiological phenomenon a human being will ever experience. You can go hungry. Yeah, you can go hungry 21 days, 40 days, won't die one. But if you go have thirst, you will die within 1 week. 60% of your bodies are made of water. You lose just 10%, and it becomes a medical emergency, and you will die. So basically, water is something that you absolutely need. You cannot even wait a few days. Try going 1 day without water, and you will feel really bad. So basically, what Jesus is doing is taking that physiological phenomenon and saying that there's something in your life that you need as urgently, as importantly as water. Some people are already drinking water in the middle of the service. Because as I preach about thirst, they're thirsting already, you know. Isn't that great? All right? So this is a fantastic metaphor. Charles Spurgeon describes thirst as a painful need, an emptiness. A thirst is a conscious need, a conscious to a painful degree, a salutary warning that something very important is actually wanted. All right? So basically, thirst of some, it reflects something missing in our lives, and you don't actually feel thirst. Spiritual thirst is reflected in so many things. It's reflected in depression. Something missing in your life. Some people are very rich, but yet they are depressed. If you look at the statistics of depression in the United States, depression has come up 2013 to 16, 33% in a study of 41 million privately insured people. All right, and this is the chief medical officer who writes, some literature already started to predict that by 2030, depression will be the number one cause of loss of longevity of life. Men and women with depression may on average lose 9.7 years of healthy life, basically. It is becoming a big thing. Depression is only an outside symptom of something deep that's missing inside our lives. Professor Philip George, a colleague of mine, estimates 40% of Malaysians will suffer from mental health issues in their lifetime. It is a big thing. A new Sigma study reveals loneliness, another sign of spiritual thirst in our lives. In epidemic levels in America, 1 in 2 feel alone or left out. 1 in 4 feels nobody understands. 2 in 5 believe their relationships are not meaningful. Now, what is all this? We're talking about the richest nation on the face of the earth, right? And these are the statistics that come out. Why? Because there's a deep spiritual thirst. You can either do three things. You can deny your thirst, you can satisfy your thirst with substitutes, or you can recognize and admit the thirst. And Jesus challenges us, if anyone who thirsts, which is actually a very stupid question. You know why? Do you know anybody who don't have thirst? Everybody thirsts. But it's not obvious. Some people deny their thirst. This is Stephen Hawking. He describes, we are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star.
But we can understand the universe, and that makes us special. This is because we can understand the universe, we are special. And he feels no need for God. And there are people like that who are fairly satisfied, and they feel no thirst at all. A couple of weeks ago, there was a story of a very famous Australian gentleman who was an environmentalist, scientist, well-recognized. He received the Order of Merit in Australia. And he was getting old. He was about 104, I think. David Goodall. And he couldn't get to kill himself because in the law in Australia, Perth, you're not allowed to kill yourself. So he traveled all the way to Switzerland, to a country where they allow you to kill yourself. And he writes, "My life has been in the field working. I can't go out in the field now. At my age, I get up in the morning, I eat breakfast, and then I sit down until lunchtime, and then I have a bit of lunch and just sit. What's the use of that?" Describe some of you guys, right? Only thing in between, you watch Korean serials. Right? But for him, there's no spiritual thirst at all. I mean, just, I live my life to 104. Time to go lah. Isn't that sad? The saddest thing is that you recognize that you don't have thirst. The next thing is that if you don't recognize your thirst, some people recognize they have thirst, but they fill it with other things. This is Jeremiah. Another passage that uses this metaphor of thirst. "Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So you have two things. God is describing himself as a fountain, bubbling water. Have you ever seen the pipe that bursts and water just comes out? Pure, fresh water. That's more common than the stream. You guys don't see a stream nowadays. The closest to running water is a burst pipe. You see that more often than the stream, right? That's a fact. Now, compared to a cistern, and I give you a picture of what a cistern is. You go, this is a natural cistern in Israel. You go and drink the green water. I said, wow, wonderful. Tastes like Coca-Cola, doesn't it? And God is saying that people are so stupid that they reject flowing water and they say, this is wonderful, absolutely wonderful. Why would people do that? There was a nice saying a couple of weeks ago by Rex Tillerson, who is a former Secretary of State of the United States. He says, if our leaders seek to conceal the truth, or we as a people become accepting of alternative realities that are no longer grounded in facts, then we as an American citizens are on the way, on the path to relinquishing our freedom. The problem is truth. And nowadays, there's no truth anymore. And so therefore, if you actually hide the facts and you live in an alternative reality, which is what's happening in America, you actually become slaves. Right? You take the broken water, cistern water, it's green, and you drink it. It's like, wow, this is wonderful. This will prolong my life. This will be good for my health. And you actually believe in it. And when you believe in a lie, that satisfies your spiritual thirst, which is very dangerous. Our finance minister just came out the other day, right? And said, we got $1 trillion debt. My God, you know. And the markets are not used to the truth, isn't it? First time somebody come and tell you the truth. All the markets tumble. How many days the KLCI is dropping? And the only person happy in this church I've seen is Israel Key. Our friend is buying. Some people are cleverer than other people. I always know Israel to be a very clever gentleman. He always does contrary. You see, the first time in our lives in this country, people are telling the truth. And yet, the former prime minister is saying, Malay Mail, 25th of May, now the truth is revealed, this $1 trillion national debt. We congratulate the new government for unnecessarily spooking the market, which has led to sharp falls in our stock exchange, capping 14 days of foreign capital outflows. Ooh. You know, he hasn't realized he's been lying. It's better to lie because the markets will be so happy and happy and happy. We all live in a dream. He wants us to continue. The problem is that if you lose the truth, you lose your freedom. Right? At least future UMNO leaders, like this fellow says, what happened was we became delusional. We got drunk on our own Kool-Aid and we got carried away. Got hope for him. There's hope for him because he realized that you were drunk in your own Kool-Aid. They were drinking stuff which were untrue. And you know, was there a signal? Yes, there was clear signals. Did we become too obvious to the signals? Because you're so used to lies that when the truth comes in, you cannot see it. That is the main problem. And Corinthians 4 says, even if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In the case of the God of Israel, who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. The problem in the world is that they cannot see the truth. The God of this world has blinded their eyes, so they cannot see the truth in their lives. They believe things like cash is king. Isn't it? The former prime minister, cash is king. Now you see he's going to be in somewhere in Sungai Buloh, right? Soon, you watch. Because cash is not king. It has proven it's cash. I mean, imagine you have 284 bags of Hermes, isn't it, coming out of Birkin. It shows the degree of spiritual thirst. One bag, tak cukup. Two bag, tak cukup. 284 bag, pun tak cukup. It describes a deep spiritual thirst. So the bigger that you have, the bigger house you have, the bigger cars that you have, bigger bags you have, it shows you how poor you are spiritually. Don't boast. Because the amount that you have reflects that you've got a bottomless pit you cannot fill. If you're happy in your small little house or whatever, okay, then I think you're kind of fine. But if you keep on grabbing more and more and more, and more, it means you have a spiritual thirst. You can never satisfy. This looks at the facts. This is a recent data by two. One of them is a Nobel scientist, you know, from Princeton University. And they did a study looking at the level of money that you gain. All right, income, 10K, 20K, 100K, 160K. You see, as the income rises, the positive effect in your mind, as well as not feeling depressed, as well as stress-free, you can see it goes up there and then it drops off, you know. The average income in the United States is about $80,000. And as you reach the average, beyond that, you go 1 million, 160, 200 billion, whatever, it flattens. There is no correlation between money and personal happiness. Talking about the personal happiness that you actually feel when you're on a day-to-day basis. In fact, the Alan Krueger, who is one of the authors of the study, as well the head of the Council of Economic Advisors for Obama, wrote, if people have high income, they think they should be satisfied, and they reflect that in the answers. Okay? Income, however, matters very little for moment-to-moment experience. Let me give you an example. How many of you go on an aeroplane like to sit on economy class? Put your hands up. Nobody. Only one fellow. Okay. Very humble elder. How many of you, given a chance, want to sit in first class? Put your hands up. Honest. We're all honest, right? But when you're in first class and you're sitting there, okay, that day-to-day, minute-to-minute feeling is not going to be very much different from the guy sitting in economy class, because your financial debt is still there. The wife upset with you is still there. After the first champagne, you're sitting there, my wife going to wallop me when I go home. You know, the negative feelings are still there, and this study actually proves it. All right? I'm not saying if you have a chance to go sit first class, sit, you know, but it doesn't actually change your day-to-day feelings. In fact, despite the weak relationship between income and global satisfaction to experience happiness, many people are highly motivated to increase their income. The study said, in many cases, the focusing illusion may lead to misallocation of time, from accepting lengthy commutes, which are among the worst moments of the day, to sacrificing time spent socializing, which are among the best moments of the day. So we sacrifice time to gain what? Wealth. And we lose out. This is the US Bureau of Statistics. People who earn less than $20,000 a year, and women earning less than $20,000 a year, spend about 34% of their time in leisure activities. People who earn more, lower quality of life. Can you see that, young people? Because it affects you guys as well, you know, because you are the one trying to reach this level, earning above $100,000, you see. This is Marcus Pearson, very famous for selling off Minecraft. When he sold off Minecraft, he made a heck of a lot of money. And this is what he said, hanging out in Ibiza with a bunch of friends and partying with famous people, able to do whatever I want, I never felt more isolated. It's a fact. He's like sitting in first class, but you're actually feeling very isolated. Scientists have shown that there are components of happiness, and the two types of components. If you're rich, the richer people experience pride, contentment, amusement, but the poorer people will have awe, compassion, enthusiasm, love. The richer, poorer people, like, you know, some of us, you know, first time sit airplane, first class, wow. Because of awe, wow, very happy, isn't it? You know, I was once bumped up to first class, and only one time in my life. I wouldn't be so stupid to pay for it. But when you sit down, it's awe, ha. If you're going to first class for the 15th time, you think of ha anymore. No more ha anymore, right? So there are different aspects of happiness which only poor people can experience and rich people don't. Happiness is not a one-step flat kind of proportional curve. You see, it's more complex than that. In fact, what determines happiness? The three factors that determine happiness: circumstances, intentional activity. You can do dancing, you're not very happy, take your wife dancing and you become happier. And the third one is set point, which is what? Genetic. If you're born with a lousy disposition, every day you also feel sad. You see, some people, they walk in the room, they're always happy one. Bankrupt, also happy. You know, got trouble with your wife, also happy. Because it's genetically programmed into you. So whatever, how much money you make, if you are a set point, genetically determined, it's going to make very, very little difference in life. So there's a fallacy that if you make more money, you're going to be more happy. What about religion? Some people turn to religion. So I was in Japan. That's why you didn't see me last 2 weeks. I was in Japan, and we went to the Meiji Temple where people worship in Shinto. And the thing that really struck me, that's why I like to take pictures whenever I go all over the world, is the prayer tree. Can you see that big tree? And there are prayers. And you, for how many hundred yen, you can actually have your prayer written there. In the temple, and see, look, I wish both Caitlin and I will get into universities of our dreams. Yeah, young people can understand that. And both will become rich and healthy and pursue the life we want. You see, even religion moves towards wealth. I wish my family to be good health, prosperity, peace of mind and soul. I wish for our banana thing to go global and sell millions of customers around the world. Yeah, all the same one, no. The only one I found different was Samoga BM. Obviously, the prayer was answered. Because I took this picture on a Sunday. May 9th was Thursday. So religion also can let you down, isn't it? All right, you can pay your 200, 300 yen wasted, isn't it? What about sex? There was a study by Lowenstein and Krishnamurti that showed a set number of couples were instructed to have sex double the number of times they have. You know, if it's once a month, then it's twice. If it's once a week, then it's twice. And did you know, you thought more sex, more happy, right? The study showed more sex, less happy. So it doesn't mean more is less. So what is the blessed man? The blessed man is the man who actually recognizes he has a deficiency in his life, who recognizes he needs water, that he needs water to survive. And all of you are here simply because you recognize you have thirst. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the thirsty, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the thirsty. Here's Psalms. Psalms reflect the feelings of the psalmist. And you read, as the deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you. Oh my God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When shall I come? Are you thirsting? When shall I come? I can't wait until Sunday. Or you wake up on Sunday and say, Alamak, Sunday. Two kinds of attitudes, isn't it? Right? So, oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as the dry and weary land where there is no water. You know? So we can be like that. Or we can be like the Stenocara beetle. You know what Stenocara beetle is? It's a very funny beetle you see in the Namib Desert in Namibia. Every day it gets up in the morning and it raises the backside because there it got some special knobs on the back of the beetle. And when the fog goes by, it collects water. Can you see that? And then once he collects the water, he tips himself, the water goes into his mouth, he drinks, and that's enough for the whole day already. He's satisfied. Sometimes we can be like that too, isn't it? If you're really honest in our life, do you actually hunger more for God in your life? Many of us are like the Japanese who go to the Shinto shrine. Whenever you come to God, either you're in trouble, or you want your IPO to go well so that you have more. You see what I mean? And if you're satisfied, simply because you have a big house, your kids are doing well, but you don't feel the spiritual thirst in your heart. And if you don't feel the spiritual thirst in life, you're going to be like the Stenocara beetle. That's all I need. And that is a deadly combination. So, you know, when you actually become severely dehydrated, you won't feel thirst anymore. You'll be confused. And the Bible challenges us that it's everybody who thirsts. We need to be like the psalmist. We need to ask God to fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit. We need to feel the thirst that you wake up in the morning, God, I want more of you. You see, your happiness cannot be reflected in how well your family has done, or how much money you have in the bank, or what your career is. If your happiness is reflected on that, then it's deadly. Every single one of us needs to get up in the morning and say, hey, God, how can I know you more and grow? Like, which brings me to the second point. The Spirit is given to us to satisfy us in Christ. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The last day of the feast, every single day, the priest will go down to the pool of Siloam and they will actually collect water, okay? And they will take all this water and they will have a procession and they'll read Psalm 113 to 118, and then what he'll do is take the one flagon of alcohol and one flagon of water and pour it onto the altar, okay? To symbolize what God has given them on the waters at Meribah, when Moses struck the rock and water came out, recognizing that we need this water. We need this water to survive. And this water is a sign of the Spirit. Right at the last day, when they're doing this, Jesus stands up and says, he who is thirsty, come to me. I will satisfy the thirst. So what Jesus is saying is that the temporal nature of life, dependence on God, awareness, everything can be fulfilled in Jesus. Why you kill the 70 bulls? Why? Because Jesus can fulfill that anymore. What about your water, your needs? Jesus can fulfill all that. It says, and in chapter 4, Jesus said to a Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks this water shall be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The fulfillment of the thirst is total and complete. And John 14, a couple of verses ahead, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, you know him, he dwells with you and will be in with you and will be in you. 15, when the Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The thing is, keep on coming up, what? Spirit of truth. Spirit of truth dwells inside you. The Spirit of truth, he comes, will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you and things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What does he mean? There are two processes which the Holy Spirit will do. He will reveal and he will glorify. The Spirit takes the truth about Jesus and turns it into a thirst quenching experience of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. Perhaps you are a businessman and you only sell Birkin bag. And after May 9, as Hokkien say, bo seng li liao, no business because your main customer, no credit. So you're doing really badly, all the friends that used to come around and you took them for dinner at the Japanese restaurant now ignore you, you've got rejection, you're facing poverty, and you're facing difficulty, isn't it? All right? Not your fault, isn't it? Somebody else kena tangkap, not your fault. You're selling Birkin bag, right? It's a perfectly normal business, right? But then again, as you read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will take God's Word and show you God's love. That despite the fact that you don't get to sell any more Birkin bags, God still loves you. God still cares for you. God's still with you. She may not be with you, but God's going to be with you. And so therefore, rejection, poverty, and difficulty, they go away. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Suppose you're a business person and you're doing very well. You didn't sell Hermes bag. You sell other things. And doing so well that you don't really have time for anything. Time, church, there's no time. I'm climbing up. They're going to make me CFO, CEO, EEO, whatever, or co-PO. And you feel everything is swallowing you up already, right? And then what do you feel? You feel, wow, fantastic. I want more. I can get more. I got this big deal. And the more the deals come in, the more it suck up your time. And before you know it, you're caught up. And then you read the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit brings in the glory of God. And the glory of God is so beautiful that all the rest pale in comparison. And you start to let go. That's what the Holy Spirit does. I suppose you are someone who is not doing well, and you feel before God you're condemned, low self-esteem, you're feeling useless. Life has dealt you a bitter blow and you haven't been successful. Your friends don't even want to come to your house anymore. And yet, God's grace comes in your life and tells you that He died for you. And all these feelings dissipate completely. You see, what the Holy Spirit does is tells you the truth about Jesus, His love, His grace, His wisdom, His power, His joy, and it makes it a heartfelt reality. That's the difference between the Christian faith and every other faith in the world. Every other faith in the world, you take the Bible, you take the Bhagavad Gita, you take the Quran, you can read. You can recite it anyway. Nothing happens in your heart. The Holy Spirit takes the Word and it makes these concepts into reality in your life. And you look at what it does. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put into you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you or move you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, the transforming reality in your heart is just not to for you to feel good, you know. It's for a particular purpose. What is the purpose? The purpose is to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Holy Spirit is Spirit of truth. Spirit of truth causes us to be what? Holy. What is holy? When I was growing up, my idea of holy was totally wrong. I grew up in the Catholic Church. And my idea of holy was a priest walking around who was unmarried, poor fella, with a long muka, no, panjang one, poor said, I'm so unhappy, I'm a celibate. I'm poor. And never smile much, got to wear these uncomfortable robes, and every day doing prayer here and there. I say, my God, I don't want to become Christian because so boring, so holy is terrible. Cannot gamble, cannot have sex, cannot do this, cannot do that. Halama, how? And then all of you have this idea too. When I talk about holy, no, please, I don't want to be holy. Because that's a wrong aspect of what holiness is. You know what holiness is? I hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit makes God's love real in our hearts so that you will be like Harry and Meghan. Right? They are in love. But why bother getting married? After all, in England, you have sex freely, isn't it? What's the problem? Why is stupid going to get married? You tie yourself down, right? See, they're in love and they're what? Devoted. You see, holiness is called devotion. When you are in love, then you run towards the person, right? You don't run away, isn't it? So devotion is a better word than holiness. Holy, the word comes from Greek, hagios. Hagios means set apart. Set apart is devoted, isn't it? So you describe your activity as merely, oh, I don't look at other women, I don't do this, I don't do that. It's very negative, isn't it? But we're talking about devotion, how devoted Harry will be to Meghan, how Meghan will be devoted to her. That's a beautiful, rich word, isn't it? Holiness is the proof of love. If you don't love someone, you won't be devoted to that someone. If you don't love someone, you won't sacrifice, you won't walk towards the person, you won't get excited about the person, you won't want to get to know about the person, you don't want that person's spirit to be in you. See what I mean? So, holiness is basically devotion. The Pharisees have it opposite. Devoted to no one, he got devotion but no love. That's like a marriage, married already. Actually married in name, inside broken, no love. Ayah, divorce, very bad lah, the children will suffer lah, so we stay together lah. It's a loveless marriage. The Pharisees have a loveless marriage. They are there because if they divorce God, they fear, they will go to hell, and they got issues of pride. Some of us in this church are like that. We're here because, not because we want to, because we have to. Some of the youth come here, why? Because father, mother forced me. It's like a Pharisee, lo? Devoted but not loved. And that is a disaster, as it was a disaster for all the Pharisees. This is Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. He, on finding one great pearl, went and sold everything he had and bought it. We didn't ask him to sell everything. If I come up to the coach and say, you better go sell everything and buy the pearl, he would be like the Pharisee, devoted but no love. And he won't do it naturally. He won't do it voluntarily. But if he actually sees that pearl of great value, he will automatically sell everything he has. Isn't it? That's what the Spirit does. In Ginza, in Japan, they actually had, they found in the hotel, 2 pieces of paper. You know how much these two pieces of paper sold for recently? Anybody want to guess? One of them had a saying written there, a calm and humble life can bring more happiness than the pursuit of success and the constant restlessness that comes with it. For those words, you pay how much? $1.8 million. Why? Hey, can you see the signature at the bottom? Albert Einstein. The signature makes a difference. It becomes precious, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, see, when you see the word Albert Einstein, suddenly expensive, right? The Holy Spirit makes that happen in your heart. Makes that happen. So when you read the word of God, suddenly this is God writing to me, you know. And it really opens up your heart. It's a miraculous experience every time it happens. And if you haven't experienced it, then we need to get on our knees and ask God to make that happen, bring that excitement, and it only comes with the Holy Spirit working with the Word of God. My last point before we end is that the Holy Spirit empowers us to make a difference, empowers every single one of us. Look, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I was thinking, what does it mean by rivers of living water? Now, I said this about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus is not yet glorified. I mean, the Spirit will come when Jesus is glorified on the cross. But what does it mean to not only have the Spirit out of his heart, you know, not only satisfied, but he will flow rivers of living water? These straight times, some months ago, Hannah Yeo, difficult time. She published a book about her testimony, about her walk in Christ. And the NGOs launched a police report for her for preaching Christianity. You see, the verse clearly provoke Christians in the country to invade our country under the orders of their God. This is a very seditious statement which could bring disharmony to the country. Caused a lot of hoo-ha. There was a particular lecturer in the university who brought this up, and said, you know, but I guess that's not wrong, because a lot of people misunderstand. You know, because when Pilate was interviewing Jesus, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom of this world, my servants will be fighting for that I may not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of the world." And Hannah Yeo should have told them, "Hey, well, you know, my kingdom is not of this world." You know, I'm not going to take over your country, and you know, although some of them might have. So, but the Pilate said to him, if you're a king, you say, I'm a king, for this purpose I was born. I come to the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who listens to the truth listens to my voice. And Holy Spirit is called what? The Spirit of what? Truth. Isn't it? Right? And then you've got Ezekiel's temple vision. In Ezekiel chapter 47, there's a beautiful vision. You see, Ezekiel's a prophet in Babylon during the time of the exile, when people were away from their country, and he had a vision one day. The vision one day was there's a water that actually comes out from the temple, and it flows as a tiny, tiny trickle of water out from the east gate. And as you go out from the east gate, he followed the water. As he followed from water for 500 meters or 457 meters, the water deepened until the ankles. And he followed the water some more. He was very excited, you know. For another 500 meters, and it went out to the knee. And for another 500 meters, it went up to the waist. This is 2 kilometers already, you know. After 2 kilometers, cannot go anymore because it's like a big ocean. And the vision showed him the water flowing into the Dead Sea. And the salt of the Dead Sea was converted to fresh water. And fresh water means a lot of tilapia, Japanese perch, where's Mr. Wu? You know, all growing there, huge, and then fishermen all over the place, and being converted to water, plants started growing everywhere, you know. That's a fantastic vision. And then you go back to Scripture today. And this is the Dead Sea. Imagine all that is converted. Out of his heart will flow living water. Who is God's temple now? Jesus. Who is his body? Every single one of you. Which is every single one of you will flow out the Spirit of truth. And that will actually reinvigorate the entire community. You know, in the temple, the paradigm shift is the temple was a place where you clean yourself. You prepare yourself. The high priest will prepare himself 1 week, you know, clean, you know, polish his nails, make sure comb his hair, you know, everything, sterilize himself. 1 week, then he can enter the temple. Now different. The temple water come out and then cleanse you rather than you cleanse and go inside. It's completely opposite. And that influence goes out to the whole world. After May 9th, you've got some Christians. I know this gentleman, he was in our church last time, Ong Kian Ming. He's going to work for free. He's going to uncover the truth. He's going to make a difference in this country. And then there are others who have won seats in parliament as well, who are also believers. But their ministry is not to Christianize the country, but to share the truth. The ultimate truth is the truth of the gospel. That we are all sinners, that we're all thirsty, that we need God. You never expect this day would come, but you can see a little trickle of water because deeper and deeper, it becomes a whole ocean that will flow out. It's an immense privilege. Luke says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. Why? Because the least in the kingdom of God, which is you and me, you know, have the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will come out and it will overflow. It will, wherever the Spirit goes, salt water will turn into fresh water. Dry, arid places will have trees. Wherever Christians go, the Spirit empowers us to make a difference in integrity, in love, in service. You see what I mean? And so therefore, you can't sit and say, oh, I'm only in church, I'm doing this. Wherever, you could be an accountant, you could be a politician, you could, wherever you go, this huge river, which is impassable, described in Ezekiel 47, has come true. Spirit of God will use you and it'll flow out. You cannot be a Christian and say, oh, the water's all my one. I have a little pond I'm drinking every day. You don't touch it. If you are a Christian, the Spirit comes out. It overflows, the truth overflows to the community, and you are going to make a difference. Every single one of you is going to make a difference. The Spirit is available if you are thirsty, It satisfies us in Jesus and it empowers us to make a difference. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just ask for three things today. We ask that you minister to our hearts. Some of us don't feel the thirst anymore because we've been drinking the Kool-Aid and we've been satisfied in things that really don't satisfy. We don't feel the hunger, we don't feel the thirst. We're satisfied in life and we're in great danger. Father, I'm going to ask that you put back into our hearts an unquenchable thirst that forces us to run towards you, to thirst after you, to desire you. Oh Lord, if you, some of us don't even feel that we want to desire you because we're so satisfied with things in life. Father, Lord, fill us with a hunger. We pray that this hunger will drive us towards Jesus Christ. We pray for the Spirit to work in our hearts this morning to make us, to make Jesus glorious, to make Jesus beautiful, to make the love of God so real that when we wake up every morning, we'll wake up with a kind of consuming desire, anticipation to want to read your word, to be touched by your Spirit. And Father, Lord, right this day, we pray for every single person in this church that out of his or her heart will flow rivers of living water, that wherever we are, at home, at daycare, at school, at work, at a legal firm, at a hospital, at a doctor's office or a dentist's office, that this Spirit of truth will have our hearts overflow, that the community will see how beautiful of Jesus is, and that we will make a difference in this community, in this land, because you have given us another chance. In this time in history in Malaysia, you have given us another chance. And we pray that the gospel of truth will bloom and blossom and change this land. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.